Romans chapter number 2, and we're going to pick up in verse number 11, which we covered last week. So look at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 11. Paul says, "For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." What a powerful passage of scripture here that we have, where God lays out his judgment. We've talked about the basis of his judgment, the kind of the criteria of his judgment. You remember when we went through about the characteristics of his judgment, how it's going to be true, that it's going to be according to truth, that it's going to be a righteous judgment and these things. And so now Paul is going to deal with some of the arguments. He says in verse number 11, "For there is no respect of persons with God." We covered that last week, how the issue of that there's no respect of persons with God is in relation to his judgment towards man. He's not going to respect you, Larry, even though you may be bold and beautiful and wonderful. He's not going to look at that and say, "You know what, I have respect unto Larry." He's going to say, "What has Larry done with my son?" There's going to be no impartiality with God, so he doesn't respect Larry in that sense. And then he says in verse number 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now, who are those that are without law? When you think about that, I mean, the law was, if you're a denominationalist today and you think you're under the law, what do you do with that, right? Who are those without law? You think everybody's under the law. Well, the law was not given until when? The law was given when Moses came along. Well, before Moses came along, you had Adam back in the garden, you had Abel, you had Cain. None of those people were under the law. Now, they weren't given the law. Even when you go up to Genesis chapter number 17 and Abraham comes along, is there any law then? What about, you know, Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob? And it's not until you get over here to Moses that God then communicates a law to Israel, and he tells them that you are to keep my commandments, and Israel agrees that we're going to keep the commandments. So the law wasn't given until Moses, and even when the law was given, it's not as if at this point in time the law is given to Moses and everybody in the world then is under this law, because then you have the Gentiles who are down here on the other wall, other side of the middle wall of partition. They're strangers to the covenants of promise that was given unto Israel. They're not part of that program. They weren't given the law. They're down here. They're not even a part of that covenant. So you have people who, even after Moses comes along, are not under the law. It was given to the nation of Israel to obey. That's one of the wonderful things about rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding your Bible, is you can understand what some of these things mean and how they apply in practice and in the specifics to history. So today, Israel has been cut off. Romans chapter number 11 tells us that Israel's cut off. Today, in the dispensation of grace, you know, if we open the chart here and we see the dispensation of grace that's been given, you understand that we're not operating today under the basis of the law, but God has communicated a new revelation to the Apostle Paul, and he sent out the ministry of reconciliation, where people are saved by grace through faith. And if it's by grace, it's not of law. The two are diametrically opposed. And so today Israel has been cut off in Romans chapter number 11. And we who are saved members of the body of Christ, we are not Israel and we are not under the law. That's what Paul clearly tells us. So those who are without law and those who are in the law are the two different peoples that Paul is dealing with here. Now let me ask you, how many people does that deal with? You have everybody who is under the law, and everybody who is not under the law. Who is left out of that equation? That covers everyone, right? So when Paul is dealing with this issue of judgment, he's including everyone. In the previous verse, Paul tells us that God is not a respecter of persons when it comes to judgment. And in this verse, it tells us that the judgment is coming upon all. So you can't sit there as any human being or any person and think that you have a hope of escaping the judgment of God. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get out from... Paul has basically laid a logical equation here, an algebraic formula, to say that no, not one is able to get out from underneath this righteous standard of judgment. Okay? It applies to everyone. God will judge all men who have ever lived. And so then the question comes up, and we'll deal with this a little bit more detail, perhaps if I can get to it tonight, and I can keep going fast enough. If not, maybe next week we might deal with it in a little bit more detail. But then the question might arise in your mind as someone who understands the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. The question may arise is, how can God judge all men who lived under different economies and do so consistently and justly? Does that make sense? You have someone who is living under the law, and you have someone who's not under the law, and you say, well, how can God judge both of those groups of people and do it consistently and still do it justly, right? I can judge two different groups of people who are on two different standards, and I can give judgment, but does that mean I'm just? And how do I be consistent, and how do I have a righteous judgment? So, you know, that question may come up. Those who lived before the law came, and the Gentiles who lived without law, after the law was given unto Israel, they're not going to escape this judgment either. They're going to perish. The judgment is not to, I'm going to judge all of those who were under the law. If you didn't have the law, you know, Paul says, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. So you can't sit there and say, God didn't give me the law. I don't have to worry about that judgment. You know, that's for Israel. You can't do that. The Gentile might say, can you imagine the Gentile response, right? The Gentile, if they stand before God in judgment, the Gentile might say, hey, God, you never gave me your law. You never gave me your righteous standard. How do you expect me to be able to live it? How can you condemn me, God? You are so unjust. You're an unjust God. And that's what verse number 14 is there for. Verse 14 tells you this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, so when Paul says that he's going to judge everybody who's under the law, that's Israel, and he's going to judge everybody who's not under the law, who is that? That's the Gentiles. Paul tells you, he defines it, verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Isn't that interesting? That's right. You got it right, David, right there in the heart. So those to whom the law was given, Israel, is going to be held accountable to that law. But Paul anticipates the argument of, you know, perhaps this Gentile, this self-righteous Gentile that says, I don't have the law. And Paul is making sure that his argument is very, very clear, that no man will be left with an excuse. And so Israel's going to be held accountable to the law. The law was a curse. If you didn't keep it, you know, the Sabbath, the diet, the dietary law, it was a curse. Romans, look at verse number 17 here, where Paul says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So Paul is going to deal, just by the way, when we get through verse number 16, and I don't know if that's going to be tonight or next week, but when we get through this verse, Paul then shifts his focus, and he's going to deal with that Jew who is under the law. And he says, you rest in the law, you're making your boast of the law, and Paul's going to turn, beginning in verse 17, and deal with them. But today, let's just back up here for a moment. And let's think about us today in the body of Christ. Where do you need to rest? Do you rest in the law? Do you trust that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid for all of your iniquities, gave you the free gift of salvation, and now you're going to go find your rest in a performance-based law system? Is that where you rest? There ain't no rest under the law. Isn't that funny that Paul uses that word, you restest in the law? That's an oxymoron. You can't do that. There is no rest in the law. So today in the body of Christ, it's you find your rest in Christ. We rest in Him. We find our completeness in Him. And that's the standard of righteousness. You don't want to boast in yourself. You don't want to boast in the law. You want to boast of Christ. You want to boast of what Christ has done for you and what He's made you. So verses 12 through 16, I said verse 17 shifts towards the Jew. In verses 12 through 16, it's telling us that God is going to judge men. It will be a righteous judgment. It will be according to the knowledge you have that all men are going to be judged. It doesn't matter what dispensation you lived in, what the instructions were, you will be judged. And those who lived between Adam and Moses before the law was given, those who were not under the law, they didn't have the Mosaic law, they're going to be judged too. And the Gentiles who, you know, when the law was given and they're on the other side of the middle wall of partition, they weren't given the law, those Gentiles, they're not innocent. They're described in Romans chapter number 1. And they were caught up in all kinds of idolatry and gross wickedness. And Romans 1 leaves them without an excuse. Because when they by nature do the things contained in the law. You know, Paul's not talking there that when they by nature, you know, do the things that are in the law. Paul's not talking about they performed very well and they did righteously in the law. When the law said, you know, that you shouldn't have any other gods before me, what Paul is saying is when they did the things contained in the law, when they transgressed that law, when they committed adultery, when they committed murder, when they were idolaters, that was a law unto itself. It accused them. And they're going to be guilty before God, and God's going to bring that up, and He's like, you know. And they're going to say, well, I didn't know. No, you knew. You knew. Verse number 13. Paul says, in verse 12, he says, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. When Moses gave the law to Israel, did Israel say, wow, that was just wonderful to really hear the law of God. That was so wonderful. It's so nice to hear the righteous standard of God. But, you know, I'm going to come over here and I'm going to commit adultery. I'm going to worship that golden calf and I'm going to do all these other things. It was wonderful to hear, but I'm not going to do it. Could Israel do that? They couldn't do that. They actually had to do that which was commanded of them by God. They had to continue in it, continue in well-doing. Now, what are you saying, Brandon? Are you saying that they're justified by works? I hope that you understand we've already dealt with that ad nauseum. Romans chapter 3, verse number 19. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is the knowledge of sin, but then what did the law do? It came along and said, offer a sin offering. And so what did you do for the covering of your sin? You offered a sin offering. Now, look over at Exodus chapter number 20. Exodus chapter 20. On the issue of becoming guilty before God with the law being given. You know, in Genesis, it's followed by the book of Exodus. In Exodus, where is the nation of Israel exiled. You know, they're in an Exodus. They're over in Egypt. They come back out of Egypt. And then what is given to them while they're in the wilderness? While what's given to Moses on the mountain? Moses is given the law. Look at chapter 20 and verse number 18. I want you to see how this ends up for Israel. Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 18, it says, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings." Now, I just want to bring your mind back to what we read in Romans chapter number 2, where it says, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers." So these people are hearing the lightning and the thundering. It says that the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Now, who's playing the trumpet? Did Moses take a trumpet up the mountain? Did they have a worship band down on the mountain that was playing a trumpet? Now, you weren't there, were you, Jim? That was a couple years before you were born. Sorry, Jim, I couldn't help myself. Who's playing the trumpet, though? You have the trumpet being blown. You know, you read about Paul talking about the trumpet being blown too, don't you? "And the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They were fearful." Verse 19, "And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear." Hearers of the law. Yeah. "But let not God speak with us, lest we die." What did Israel know when God gave the law? Israel knew that God meant business. They heard that and they said, "We are so afraid of God. Please don't have God talk to us. He's going to kill us." You ever had a child who goes, "Oh, Dad's going to kill me"? Yeah. "Don't let Dad talk to me. Have someone else talk to me." When the law was given to Israel, they understood the severity of it and the consequence of it. They were afraid of God. They understood the might of God, and they said, "Moses, please, you speak with us." They were fearful when the law was given. The law brings death. But what was it that God required of Israel to do by His word? What did He tell them to do? He told them to keep the law. But if they disobeyed, according to Romans 2:8, they would receive wrath. Okay? Now turn back to Romans chapter number 2 and look at verse number 14. "So for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." We kind of covered that back up in verse 6 and 7 about being doers. In verse number 14 it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." That's one of those tongue twister verses, right? Like, I dare you to say that 5 times fast and be accurate in saying it. It's a mouthful to get out. The first point to be made here is a dispensational one. The Gentiles do not have the law. And yet, what's the first thing that happens when you walk into some churches today? They're trying to put you right under the law. But it says, "When the Gentiles, which have not the law." The law wasn't given to them. God gave the law to Israel. And if God gave it to Israel, how can God judge the Gentiles by something He never gave them? Isn't that unjust? Well, the answer is because they know it. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians 8. "How does man know what is right and wrong? It's in their conscience." Romans 1 tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and look at verse number 7. "Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." You know, I just want you to see how that verse lays out there. He says, there is not in every man that knowledge. He's talking about an inner knowledge in man. And notice what he says after that. How does he describe that inner knowledge? What does he call it? For some with conscience. He calls the inner knowledge conscience. Look at, so with that in mind, I want to ask you the question, where does that conscience come from? Go back to Genesis chapter number 2. If every man has this knowledge that God is going to judge him by, which is, I think, what Romans 1 and 2 is teaching, where did this inner knowledge come from? And you know that Adam had to have it. It couldn't have come after Adam, because God's going to judge all of the men, all people down through the ages, according to this. So I think that this conscience that Romans 1 talks about could have been imparted to us when God created man and made us in His image and made us in His likeness. He could have imparted it to us at that time, but I don't think that's where it happened. I believe it was inherited by our ancestors in the garden. If you look at Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge, inner knowledge is how conscience is described, but of the tree of the knowledge. What? The knowledge of how to build a car? The knowledge of how to dress right? I didn't have that. It took me getting married to get that inner knowledge. This is the knowledge of good and evil. You know, Amanda and I were actually talking about that the other day. She was describing how I used to dress with a button-up dress shirt, sports shorts, and tube socks up to my knees. She said it didn't look good. I don't know. It worked for me. I said, I don't know. Well, if it didn't work, how come I got you? How come you married me? Maybe she just likes projects. I don't know. But it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Satan describes to man, later on in Genesis chapter number 3, what would happen if they partake of it. This tree of knowledge, that if you partake of it, look at what Satan, we all know Satan's a liar, right? But you know, he puts truth in with lies, and he can use truth to try to manipulate things. Genesis chapter number 3, look at verse number 5. For God doth know, this is Satan speaking to Eve, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, inner knowledge. Now you may think, well, Brandon, Satan said that, so I don't agree with you. I think you're wrong. I think that his statement was wrong and incorrect and a lie, and that my premise is wrong. Well, God actually confirmed it. If you look down at verse number 22, Genesis 3:22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know, inner knowledge. He has become. This is why I say that I don't think the conscience was given to us at the time he created man, when he created man in his image. I think that what he's saying here is that the man has become. That's something that has now happened that wasn't always so, right? Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And so God kicks him out of the garden, right? Now he knows good and evil. He has sinned. Now we don't want him to partake of the tree of life and live forever in sin. I am so thankful of what God did in the garden. You know, you could look at that and you could be like, oh, if God would have just let him eat of the tree, it would have been so much better. No, it wouldn't have. It wouldn't have been good for anybody if God would have let them eat of the tree of life. No one would have had a need for God, and they would have continued on in sin. Can you even fathom, because I can't, so I'll ask you, can you fathom the wickedness of the world today if man was able to partake of the tree of life and still sin? You know, be in complete sin and still be able to live in that sin. You think there would be nothing withholding evil. It would be a miserable existence if you even existed. God is a good God. He's a loving God. And oftentimes His punishments are for our own best interest. Not oftentimes, always. Always without fail. So I believe the partaking of that tree imparted to man an understanding of God's moral law, which became our conscience. So dispensationally, I see a dispensation of innocence prior to the fall. That man was innocent prior to the fall. Now they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now there's a dispensation of conscience that is happening after man partook of the tree. Have you ever heard of different dispensations? You know, and how many dispensations are there? And what are they? And when did they take place? And what's the timing? Well, I'm telling you why. I'm not going through that tonight. But I'm telling you why I think that there was a dispensation of innocence. And then they partook of the tree, and now they have the knowledge of good and evil. They have a moral understanding, and now, you know, this conscience that Paul tells us in Romans that accuses or else excuses is what men worked on, what they operated on after the fall and before the law came, right? So when you had Abel who was operating and brought his sacrifice, what was he doing? His conscience was excusing him when he did what God said. And Cain's conscience, what did it do when he brought the wrong sacrifice? It accused him. Because you saw how bitter he turned. Why did Cain turn bitter? Why didn't he have joy in his heart while he was doing something wrong? Because that conscience was working on him and eating at him. And he hated it that he had this thing that it was accusing him. And God said, Cain, if you do well, won't you be accepted? And God, Cain hated that. And he went over and murdered his brother. So the law that was, is that knowledge of good and evil bad? No. If you go back to Romans because we'll be working in that now. But the law is good. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 says, wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Knowledge of good and evil. What is good? The commandment of God, the law of God. That is good. So man has a moral knowledge. And so all men have this knowledge of what is good and what is evil. But Romans 1 tells us that they do not acknowledge it. That they have the knowledge, but they don't operate on the basis of that knowledge. They have it in them, it's working in them, and it's accusing them or excusing them, but they don't want to acknowledge it. They sear their conscience with a hot iron because they want to do what they want to do. And God says, I'm going to come along and I'm going to judge you based upon that conscience that you've been ignoring. And He says, you know it's true. You do by nature the thing contained in the law. You're out there being an idolater and worshiping false gods, and you're out there committing adultery, and your conscience accused you while you were doing it, and I'm going to judge you by it. That's the standard. That's how a Gentile in time past who didn't have the law can be judged righteously by God. It's because God said, you're going to die, you're going to perish without the law. Because you're still transgressing. Or, let me use a different word. you're not going to have a right standing before God. So, on that point that all men knew, if you look at Romans 2:15, it says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Where did they get that law written in their hearts from? That's what I propose to you. You determine if you think it's right or not. I think that came from the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that conscience has been passed down ever since the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, partook, and it came down through all of their children. And so we have in our hearts written in it the law. And notice what it says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. So that law that's in their heart is inner knowledge. God says that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, the commandment is holy, and it is good. So there's a knowledge of that which is good in man. The law is written in the heart, and God equates that with the conscience. He says, their conscience also bearing witness. Bearing witness. What happens when you go before a judge and you're on trial? You think you're going to get away from God. God says, I'm going to take your heart and put it on the witness stand. And your heart is going to accuse you of being a liar. And you think you're going to get away from it. He says, you are going to condemn yourself. It's going to be your heart. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. What happens when your heart, which knows something that's right, and then it goes into your mind and you start thinking? Then your thoughts start. And your thoughts that say, I should or I should not do that, right? Like, bad example, I can't think of anything good. I'm trying to think of examples on the fly, but if you think, you know, I might murder someone. Well, then your heart, you know that's wrong, and then what does your thought process do? I really shouldn't do that. I really shouldn't punch that person, even though they've made me mad. I really shouldn't do it. But then your thought, your body, you just go and do it because you don't control your emotions. You lose control of your emotions. And what Paul is saying is that, look, that law is written in your hearts, your conscience. It bears witness against you. And then your thoughts are accusing you or excusing you. And God is going to judge you on that basis. And so even though you don't have the law, you're not innocent. You don't sit there and act like you didn't have a standard just because you didn't have a written law given to you. You do have a standard. Galatians chapter number 3 says that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is described as a schoolmaster, and as a schoolmaster, it teaches you something. What does it teach you? What are we talking about here? What we're talking about here is not an encouraging teacher that encourages you to be the best you could be. Do you have a teacher that you look back on fondly in grade school who like was nice and encouraged you, you know, and you think, wow, you know, such an encouraging teacher. I'm so glad they were my teacher. Well, that's not the law. The law is the schoolmaster. The law is the schoolmaster. It's the school of hard knocks. And when you think of a schoolmaster, what do you think of? The schoolmaster is the one in charge, right? You might have a teacher who's underneath the schoolmaster who's encouraging you, but the schoolmaster don't have time for niceties. The schoolmaster has a program to run. So they come in and they just enforce the process. They enforce the law. So the schoolmaster, what does it teach you? What does the law teach you? The law teaches you that you are not good. The knowledge of good and evil. And that the commandment is good. It's holy and that it's good. And what the law teaches you is you're not me, right? If the law is talking to your heart, the law tells you, you're not me. I'm righteous, the law. I'm a righteous standard. You're not me. You're condemned. You're guilty. And so the law teaches you that. It teaches that you that you're wrong, and it condemns you. And then when you step outside of what is right, the law, the conscience in your inner man, tells you, you're wrong. So you step back into what is right. And then it excuses you instead of accuses you. But when you step outside of the law and you do what is wrong, what does that condemnation produce? It produces a feeling of inadequacy, a feeling of guilt. And then the two responses to that inadequacy and guilt is, number one, that to be under the load of guilt and shame, that's religion, right? People who put you under the law, they desire to be teachers of the law. They desire to put you under the law. And what does that produce when you put someone under the law? The law is only a schoolmaster to show you that you're wrong. It produces inadequacy and guilt. And therefore, first of all, it puts you under a load of guilt and shame. That's a song, right, Jim? There's a song that says under a load of guilt and shame. I think so. Am I making that up? Am I making up my own song? But that's religion. But what is the other response to being condemned by the law when something tells you that you're wrong? The other response is to deflect the blame so that you can say, it's not my fault, right? I didn't do anything wrong. It's not my fault. That's the garden. That's Romans chapter number 1. That's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter number 2. You don't have the ability to use that as your defense. You can't say, you can't deflect the blame. You can't say that it's not your fault. So what man does is they construct this elaborate scheme to try to remove the condemnation that their conscience is bringing upon them and this guilt. And they're trying to see Romans 1 all the way through where they can remove that God consciousness and get away from that guilt and condemnation. Modern psychology is designed to get rid of that guilt for you, right? Modern psychology is designed to alleviate the guilt that the schoolmaster of the law brings upon men. Modern psychology is a hindrance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not a helper. You know, they come along and they say, oh, it's not your fault. Oh, you were raised with a tough upbringing. It's not your fault. Someone else did this to you. It's not your fault. And it removes the personal accountability. But the law comes along and says, puts you right square in its crosshairs and say, it is your fault. You are guilty. And there's no way to get away from it. The only way to get rid of the guilt that violating your conscience produces is to not have to perform any longer. The only way to get under the guilt is to receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. With that imputed righteousness comes an absolute forgiveness of all of your sins. Then your thinking process begins to move towards God's thinking process. You're no longer under this conscience of, am I doing right or am I doing wrong? You're now under a thinking process that I'm accepted in the beloved. And now I don't have to worry about this condemnation of guilt. I don't have to worry about being judged for my sins. My sins have already been dealt with. They've already been judged. They were taken care of at the cross. Sin is an offense to God. And the only way you can make that right is to receive His forgiveness. You can't get right with God by trying to perform under that and saying, I can do it. And you can't be right with God by deflecting the blame and saying, I'm actually a pretty good person. It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. Or God, you never gave me a chance. So again, all men have a knowledge of this good and evil, but they do not want to be accountable to it. But the judge will hold them accountable. And what they have to do is they have to realize that the only way to deal with what that the ministry of that schoolmaster that's having in their heart is to come to the point where they accept Christ. But that's not what the world is doing, is it? I've brought it up before, like the example of Pharaoh. You know, what the world is doing is they're a lot like Pharaoh. When Pharaoh is pointed out that he's wrong and that this is the true and living God, instead of acknowledging that as truth and having a repentant heart about who God is, what does Pharaoh do? It hardens him all the more in his rebellion against God. God puts himself in Pharaoh's face, undeniably. And what does Pharaoh do? He rejects it. Men today, they claim that God doesn't have a witness. God, if you would only show yourself. God today puts himself in every man's face. It's an inner knowledge. It's a conscience. God says, I'm going to judge them by it. And yet, despite this, despite God coming into every man and having a testimony with every man, they don't accept it. They reject it. And what Paul is saying is, look, everyone is in need of a Savior. everyone. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And what we've just read tonight is that everyone needs a Savior. There's no out. There's no, you know, there's no exit door. There's no get out of free passes. God's not a respecter of persons. And man has to find a way to get out from... They're not going to... They try to deal with it in religion. They try to shift the blame. But the only answer for their problem is the Lord Jesus Christ. God's provided God's provided the solution for everyone's problem. Now all we have to do is trust it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we're thankful that even though we read about these consequences of those who would pervert your truth and pervert your justice and would love evil and not do that which is good and not enjoy that which is good and not love you, and we see the consequences for that and that no one will escape the judgment, Lord, we are thankful. We come to you with a very thankful heart that you have offered us a way to be removed of all of that sin and guilt, and to not only be removed from it, not only are you just, you know, clearing our account, but you've made it permanent. You've given us a position in the sun. What a wonderful life we have to live. We're so thankful for you, Father. We're thankful for the Son who made all of this possible. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.